actually tonight I said that I would just use the handheld mic, which is fine, except it's a little tricky when you want to open and look at your Bible. And I hope to look at my Bible a little bit tonight, and if you have your Bible, I hope you'll look at yours too. You know, there's some pretty exciting stories in the Bible. It's full of stories about men and women who were spiritual heroes. We might call them giants of the faith. In some ways, their lives almost seemed to be bigger than life. They were almost like super saints, like Abraham who walked in faith, like Moses who led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness. Aren't you glad tonight that Moses didn't give up in the middle of the wilderness? 40 years he wandered, and sometimes I wonder what would have happened, what would have been different if Moses had said, "That's it, I quit, I give up," but he didn't, thank God. Then there's Ruth and David and Daniel and Peter and Paul. They seem to be like bigger than life. Somehow they seem to live on a different level. They had an inside track somehow with God, far above the realm of us ordinary people. So sometimes we can come to the conclusion that they were different. Somehow they were special. Somehow God put them in a special order. And we conclude that we could never be like they were. But the truth is, they were just ordinary people. They were just like you and me. They were just ordinary people that had an extraordinary trust in an extraordinary God. They weren't any bigger than we are. They just believed in a big God. Well, this evening we're going to look at one of the lives that's the most colorful, dramatic, and exciting characters in the whole Bible. It was a man who rebuked kings, who fought false gods, who controlled nature with his prayers, who performed amazing miracles and received divine honor. But he also was prone to depression. He also ran away from an opponent in fear. I want to consider briefly tonight the man and his ministry and his miracles. And if you have your Bible, we turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to read several different portions, but we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 17. Perhaps already you know who I'm speaking about, but this will give it away. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Wow. Interesting. Turn over to chapter 18, reading verse 1. "And after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' And so Elijah went in to present himself to Ahab." And then reading perhaps what's the best known story concerning Elijah, beginning at verse 16. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him that, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Some people maybe wonder what's the distinction or the difference between Baal and Asherah. Well, Asherah actually was supposedly the mother of Baal. She was also the mother goddess of 70 other gods. But they kind of went together, the worship of Baal and Asherah. And you may recall that in the Old Testament, there was this proclivity to raise up Asherah poles, which was a form of worship to this goddess. Well, this is the contest, 850-1. And so Ahab sent word through all the the Israel, verse 20, and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? One of the literal translations of that is, how long will you step over two thresholds? Because when they went into a temple, often there was a threshold and they would step over. So the question really was, how long are you going to waver between two religions, two faiths? How long are you going to step over two different thresholds? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people said nothing. And then verses 38 and 39. These are the exciting verses. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That's an interesting take because the name Elijah actually means the Lord, he is God. Well, tonight, I guess you probably have guessed by now that we're talking about Elijah. And I want to say, first of all, that Elijah was just a common man. He actually was kind of a hillbilly from the back country. You see, he came from Tishbe. Tishbe actually means settler or sojourner, but it was in the region of Gilead, and Gilead means raw, rough, or rugged. And Elijah, this prophet of the Lord, was just as rough and rugged and rustic as the place that he called home. His methods and his mannerisms were sometimes blunt and somewhat crude. Besides, what good could really come out of a little backwater place like Tishbe or Nazareth? Elijah was a man of the field. He was a man of the forest. He even dressed funny. It says in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, and he wore a garment of hair and a leather belt. Kind of sounds a little bit like another prophet in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 1, verse 6, it says, John the Baptist wore clothing made from camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And then John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 6 says, there was a man. He was just a man, but he was sent from God. Well, back in 1 Kings, the Bible could say the same thing. There was a man. He was just a man, but he was sent by God. He was just an ordinary person. The book of James in the New Testament points this out for us in James chapter 5, verse 17. When it says, and Elijah, who was just an ordinary person, another one just like us, prayed. He held back the rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed, and rain came according to his word. You see, he was a man just like us, subject to the same passions. One translation says, subject to the same frailties, the same weaknesses. He had similar feelings, similar temptations. He struggled with his temper. He was despondent. He struggled with depression. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 3 says he ran away from the threats of Jezebel. He took to his heels and ran for the hills. He was filled with fear. Anybody here ever had that experience? Well, Elijah did. And then it says in verse 4, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, he hid under a juniper tree or a broom tree out in the wilderness. And he said, I've had it. I can't take it anymore. God, just take my life. I'm finished. I'm done. But before we get too harsh with Elijah, just remember that he's had the most severe battle of his whole life. He has just come off of Mount Carmel, where he has done battle with the forces of evil, which was very taxing emotionally and physically exhausting. You know, it's really hard to feel good when you're not feeling good. And he was tired and weary of body, soul, and spirit. Somebody said, you know, sometimes to get the victory, we just need to get a good night's rest. And that's probably part of Elijah's problems. But another problem he had was this lady called Jezebel. You see, in chapter 19, verse 2, She says, may the gods deal with me as they, as you dealt with my prophets, and I swear that I will not abide you any longer. Tomorrow, at this time, you will be dead. And the threat was real. This lady was the queen. She had power and authority, but God intervened. Well, Elijah was just a nobody from nowhere. But you see, God kind of likes to use that kind of people. Moses was out on the backside of the wilderness when God called him through the burning bush. David was out tending sheep when God called him. Even his own father failed to recognize that he might have been the potential one that was being referred to. Well, Elijah came from the hills of Gilead. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, he burst in upon the scene. He enters quickly into the stage of world affairs when he goes immediately before King Ahab. I can kind of see this picture. Here's a stranger that nobody really knows. He's probably bearded. He's probably tanned by the sun. He's actually like a Bedouin sheik. And he comes in and says, King Ahab, I got a message. It's not going to rain for 3.5 years unless I say so. Okay, thank you very much. That's very interesting. You're just a common person, but God has given you a word. He not only was common, he also was courageous. Because Ahab had the power to immediately snuff out his life. Ahab was the most wicked king that Israel had ever had up to that point. You see, after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two portions, two tribes going to the south, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin being the nation of Judah. 10 tribes went to the north, became Israel, and had a series of wicked kings, starting with Jeroboam. The Bible says Jeroboam made Israel to sin. Well, 40 years have transpired since Jeroboam, and Israel has done nothing but degrade itself worse and worse with continuing moral and religious deterioration. But of all the kings that they had had, and many of them bad ones, Ahab was the worst. The Bible says he exceeded all the previous kings. He did evil above all of those who were before him. Now, friends, that's quite an accomplishment when you've got a competition like he had in the realm of evil. Of course, he was strongly influenced by his wife, Jezebel. I suppose Jezebel is maybe the best-known woman in the whole Bible as being evil or wicked. She was evil personified. In fact, sometimes if we say this person is really bad, we say they are a Jezebel. She has become symbolic of evil. She was the daughter of a priest king of Sidon, and she brought in her false and terrible, vile religion. The fact that Ahab had even married her in the first place was a violation of God's law. But Jezebel brought in the most licentious, the most evil form of Baal worship known to that time. See, Baal was the god of fertility, or also the god of rain, because rain brings productivity to the fields. And they worshiped Baal on the hilltops, where statues of Baal were built and worshiped, often through very licentious sexual acts, because actually Baal was the god, after all, of fertility. Sometimes the worship of Baal also involved child or human sacrifice. There's an illustration of this in 1 Kings chapter 16, where Hiel, who is a Bethelite, decides to rebuild the city of Jericho, even though Joshua, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, says that no one should ever rebuild the city. He decides to do so, and I find this kind of interesting because he was a Bethelite. And Bethel means the house of God. He should have known better, but because of the evil influence of his leadership, He fell deeply into sin, and as a price, he lost his oldest son and also his youngest son. Well, Elijah dared to challenge the authority and the religion of Ahab and Jezebel. He attacked them for their personal sins, but also because they had led the nation into idolatry. There's a Presbyterian pastor that lives in San Francisco. His name is, and I'm going to try to say this correctly, Chuck McKilhenny. He's a Presbyterian pastor in the Sunset District of San Francisco. And he read in the paper that there was going to be a city council meeting giving special rights to the homosexual people of San Francisco. He thought that he would go and just see what was being decided. When he heard that they wanted to give special privileges and special rights to the homosexual people, he heard that the council was about to make a decision to grant them these rights when the chairman of the meeting said, "Is there anybody that would like to say something?" And he got up, stood to his feet, walked to the front and said, "Well, I actually don't want to say anything, but I'd like to quote three people what they said." And he quoted Moses. He said, "I'd like to quote Moses." And he read something from the book of Leviticus. Then he said, "I also would like to quote David, King David of the Old Testament." And he quoted from the Psalms. And he said, "There's another gentleman I'd like to quote. His name was the Apostle Paul." And he quoted from Romans chapter 1. Well, as a result of that, the council decided not to pass the legislation. But Pastor McKilhenny came under severe persecution. His house was firebombed. His children were threatened because of the stand that he had taken. And all I can say tonight is we need a few more Elijahs in our land. You see, when Elijah left this planet in a rather dramatic fashion, you can read the story about how he crossed the River Jordan on dry ground with his servant, his helper, Elisha. And then a whirlwind, a fiery chariot came down from heaven, swept between them, separated the two, and Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha picked up the mantle and said, "God, if I see him, I will receive a double portion." Next week, you're going to hear about Elisha. Next Sunday evening. But when Elisha walks back to the river, he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And he smites the water, and the river divides in two once again. But the question today isn't, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" The question today is, "Where is the Elijahs of the Lord God, who will take a stand for righteousness, regardless of the cost, regardless of the price, and say, we will take a stand for righteousness?" Elijah was just a common man, but he was courageous. He was also committed. As I mentioned earlier, his very name means the Lord, he is God. The first part of his name is El, from Elohim. And the last part of his name is Yah, from Yahweh or Jehovah. He said, "Jehovah is my Lord." But not only did his name express it, but his life demonstrated it. He believed that God was the Lord of his life. And the only option he really had, since God was Lord, Jehovah was Lord, was a life of obedience. You may recall what the prophet Samuel said to King Saul when Saul disobeyed God, moved into disobedience. And Samuel, God's spokesman, said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." When Elijah challenged the rulers and the false religion of his land, he was doing it in obedience to his God. And he did it because he had placed his trust in the Lord. The first verse we read tonight was 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, that said, "The God of Israel lives, whom I serve." He was not serving a dead God, he was serving a living God. But he knew who he was. He knew he was a servant of the Most High God. And he knew who God was. He was the living God of Israel. You see, Elijah was not putting his confidence in the arm of flesh, but he was trusting the God who had done so much in his life, the everlasting arms of God. Friends, we would be a little further ahead, I believe, if we stopped trying so hard in our own strength and started trusting more in what God can do. If we did a little bit of trying less and trusting more. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 are some of the best known verses in the Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will bring it to pass. There's an old hymn. We didn't sing it tonight, and we probably haven't sung it for quite a long time, but some of you would know it. Stand up for Jesus. You familiar with that song? For it says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Elijah put his confidence in God. You see, not only was he a common man, not only was he a courageous man and a committed man, he was also a confident man. His confidence was a result of the fact that he had a true faith in a living, faithful God. King Ahab, he said, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. Now, why would a person say that with confidence? Only because they had heard from God. See, Pastor Wes, I might have the boldness to say, let me see, the sun is shining today, it's a nice day. Oh, thank you. It's not going to rain for 3.5 hours. I think I might be safe. I might even really launch out in faith and say it's not going to rain for 3.5 days. Whew, that is a big step of faith, especially in Vancouver. But to say it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, like, who's going to say that unless they've heard from God? But not only that, he said, it's not going to rain unless I say so. And then later in the story, after Mount Carmel, he says, the rain is going to come. And he sends his servant up on the hill, says, look, it's going to rain. There's not a cloud in sight. He said, no, there must be a cloud. Go look again. No, there's still no clouds. 7 times he goes up and looks. And finally says, well, there's this little cloud there. It's about the size of a man's hand. Run for your life, says Ahab. We're going to be drenched. It's going to drown us out. Run quickly. And God gives him strength. He outruns the horses of King Ahab. Well, who has confidence like that? Somebody who knows God and somebody who's heard the word of the Lord and knows that God is with them and knows that God is faithful and true to his word. Like Abraham in the book of Romans, it says, what he believed that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. He had confidence because his confidence was in God. Now, one of the greatest demonstrations of his confidence, of course, was on Mount Carmel. Many of us have heard the story. Last week I said, if you grew up in Sunday school, you heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den. If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably also heard the story about God's fire on Mount Carmel. Well, he says in verse 24, let the God who answers by fire be the God. And the people said, yes, that's a good test. Well, the odds were 850-1. Actually, a little bit in favor of Elijah because God was on his side. But he says to them, you go first. You can go first. Well, they cry out to God all day long. They cut themselves. They torture themselves, everything. And Elijah taunts them. He said, I think maybe your God might be asleep. Maybe you should holler a little bit louder. Maybe he's gone on a vacation. Maybe he's busy on another job. Maybe you should kind of... Well, finally, they give up in despair, and Elijah said, okay, now it's my turn. He builds an altar out of 12 stones representing the nation of Israel, and then he sets the wood in place. Friends, you know, sometimes the fire doesn't fall because we don't have the wood in place. And then they poured water over it. Three times they poured water over it, because when everything is in place and God wants to bless, there's nothing that can stop the blessing of God. And then he prays a prayer 63 words long. Very short, pretty straight and simple to the point. God, if you're the God of heaven, send fire. And we read the verses 38 and 39. And then the fire fell. And the people bowed down and said, "The Lord, He is God." Unfortunately, it was more of a verbal expression than a life reality for them. They never really followed up on it, but they said the right words. When we were pastoring in Nanaimo, and I thought this would make a pretty nice sermon illustration. So during the week, I fixed it up that we had a wire running from the balcony down to the platform. And on that occasion, I built the altar. I got it all in place, Pastor Wes. It was great. And then I said, "Let the fire fall." And I had somebody up on the balcony light this fire. We'd put lighter fluid on it. It came sliding down that wire, poof, hit the altar. It was so dramatic. The fire marshal would have a fit. But it wasn't as dramatic as what Elijah experienced on Mount Carmel. But you see, the fire of God had actually already fallen, but not on the altar. Friends, we need altars in our lives and in our churches and in our homes. An altar is a place where we meet with God. And an altar is a place of sacrifice where we give to God. We need altars. And the fire fell on the altar that day. But the reason it fell is because the fire of God was already in the heart of his servant Elijah. As after the fire and after Elijah runs into the desert, fleeing from evil Queen Jezebel, God calls him to Mount Horeb. And there he gives Elijah an experience with God. And God says to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah said, "Well, I've been zealous. I've been doing my best, but I've been standing alone. The people won't follow. It's just terrible. I'm the only one who's serving God." And God says, "Okay, that's good. You've been zealous, and I appreciate that. But I want you to stand out at the entrance of the cave." And the Bible says there was a strong wind that came that ripped the mountain apart, and the rocks were flying everywhere. Friends, we have seen storms and tornadoes, but I don't think we've ever seen a wind like that. It ripped the mountain apart. But God wasn't in the wind. Then it says God sent an earthquake. The earth shook. The earth trembled. But the Bible says God wasn't in the earthquake. And then fire came, but God wasn't in the fire. And then the Bible says God whispered. Some translations say in a still, small voice. You see, we need the dramatic. We need to see God's demonstration of power, but we also need to hear the still small voice of God. Elijah had confidence that God could do the impossible. He had trust in the person and in the presence and the power of God, but he heard God in a special way. Elijah's message was not a positive message. He was a reformer. His was a message is we have to rid the land of this pestilence, this false faith. His only ambition was to serve God. His only goal was to please God. But his mission was to rid the nation of the false religion, to relieve Israel from national apostasy, and to free God's people from deception. Because in this case, if he did not destroy the destroyer, then the destroyer would destroy them. There are some people today who suggest that we should never say anything negative about anybody. And I think we do want to be positive people. But friends, sometimes we have to tear down the old walls before we can build the new walls. Sometimes we have to root out the dreaded disease of cancer before healing can come. And Israel had always been tempted, always been inclined, always had a proclivity towards the false gods of Canaan. And it was time to get rid of them once and for all. And that's why his message was, repent and turn back to God, or judgment will come. He not only looked like John the Baptist, he had a ministry similar to John the Baptist. It was somewhat of a negative message, but it could bring positive results if it brought people back to a right relationship with God. Well, tonight we need to ask God for his miracle. But that miracle might be dramatic, it might be fire from heaven, or it might be the whisper of the Holy Spirit. But I believe God wants to give all of us miracles of one type or another, because Elijah was just an ordinary person, just like us. So tonight, I leave you with this. God has not abandoned his world. The light of God's candle will not go out in the temple. God has always raised up a person to meet the challenge. There's a verse in the Bible, I couldn't find it when I was looking for it in my concordance. Maybe some of you can help me after the service. But it says, when evil comes in like a flood, then God will raise up a standard against it. Some people think that the pause is in the wrong place, because we say, when evil comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard. Some think the pause should come earlier. When evil comes in, pause. Like a flood, God will raise up a standard. But you see, God is raising up people like Luther and Wesley and Moody and Billy Graham, but he also wants to use people like us. In our world, in our sphere of influence, we can make a difference just like Elijah made a difference in his. Father God, tonight, we may not have the ministry of Elijah. He had a ministry of deeds, a ministry of action, unlike Isaiah, who had a ministry of words. Elijah was more interested in action than in diction. But Lord, you used him, and you used miracles as a sign to people that you were alive and you could do the impossible. You spoke to people through these visual aids that maybe would not have heard your voice other ways. But Lord, we want to open our hearts to hear your voice in whatever way, whatever method you choose to speak to us. But Lord, I just pray that we would hear the voice of God, whether it's through the written word, whether it's through a friend that might share with us, through an experience. Lord, I just pray that we'd have an experience like Elijah, in the sense that we can say, it was God. We know that it was God. And so, Lord, I pray for your people tonight, that we would be people who hear the voice, but also obey the voice, and also act upon the direction that you give. Lord, I believe if we stand like Elijah, we can make a difference in some way. It might be small, it might be significant, but Lord, in obedience, we will follow you, and we will trust you to bring the results that you desire. The answer, Lord, that you want to give, we thank you in Jesus' name.